Good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here for our Sunday school hour. And if you have your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and be turning to the book of Ephesians this morning. The book of Ephesians, if we were to give to this book a subtitle, I suppose that it would be The Testimony of a Cooling Church. A cooling church, okay? A cooling church. The church epistle that we're dealing with today was written to the church, of course, that was located in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was the home of a very large temple that was dedicated to the worshiping of the goddess Diana. You can find that in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 27. And this temple that was dedicated to the goddess Diana, it was built over a period of 220 years. It was under construction, 220 years. And it was made of pure marble. It was such a glorious and such a magnificent structure that it was declared to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world here in the city of Ephesus. Inside this temple, at the very center, was a statue of the goddess Diana. And this statue is said to have been carved from a meteorite that fell from heaven. And this meteorite was carved into a statue. That's according to their old traditions. And of course, Luke mentions that thing over in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 35. Along with all of their idolatry and along with all of their idol worship, the city was also noted for their interest and what the Bible refers to in Acts chapter 19 and verse 19, it refers to it as the curious arts. The curious arts. In other words, the occult practices of fortune telling and the occult practices of casting spells and magic and all of those kind of things. All of those were things that were greatly admired, greatly followed here in this city of Ephesus. And it's here that we find a church was founded. It's here we find that a church was founded, and it was to that church in this city of Ephesus that this epistle that we're looking at this morning, it's to that church that this epistle was written. Now let's begin our survey this morning by noticing that this book of Ephesians, it contains six chapters and it contains 149 verses. Six chapters, 149 verses. Notice first of all, number one, the introduction. The introduction. And as we consider the introduction, again, a couple of things that we're going to notice as we normally do. First of all, of course, the title of the book. The title of the book. In 1525, when William Tyndale translated the Greek New Testament into the English language, he translated the title of this book as the Epistle of St. Paul unto the Ephesians. And that same title has been carried on somewhat today, and different Bibles have it stated in different ways. Some it has a longer title, some it just simply says Ephesians. But at any rate, that's the idea. This is the letter to the Ephesians. It's the letter to the Ephesians. And so we see the title. Letter B, the penman of the book. Again, as we note each week and as we will continue to note, because I want you to never forget that every word in the Bible is written by God. It is from God, given to men. Men wrote it, but God gave it. And so all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. And so we know that God himself is the author of the book. When it comes to the penman, of course, we normally speak of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul being the penman. However, as we have noted before, because of what we believe to have been an eye problem, that Paul had, we believe that Paul would dictate his letters and a secretary would write. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, would speak, and as he spoke, the secretary then would write, and then those writings would be sent out to the churches. Now, you remember last week in our study of the book of Galatians, we saw the one case where that was not true. We saw there that in the book of Galatians, Paul made an exception to the rule when he wrote with his own hand such a large letter. And we talked about that last week. But in this case, and in the other cases we have seen and the cases that we are going to see, the Apostle Paul spoke as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. A secretary would write it down. And so through some unknown secretary, the Apostle Paul wrote to this church, and he introduces himself to the church. He introduces himself as the writer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. He begins with the words, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Again, over in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." And so Paul makes it very clear that even though he is writing through a secretary, he is the one who is giving the words as he is inspired by the Spirit of God. Let her see the date for this writing. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey was from 50 to around 53 AD, and we know that the Apostle Paul had gone to Corinth, had established a church there, and then on the way back to Antioch of Syria, at the end of the second missionary journey, he's making his way back to his sending church, the church there in Antioch of Syria. And as he is on his way, he stops by the city of Ephesus. And he spends just a very short time there. And he visits there in the city of Ephesus. And then during his third missionary journey from 53 to 57 A.D., Paul went back to the city of Ephesus and actually ministered there for a period of about 3 years. For about 3 years, he ministered there, Acts 20, verse 31 tells us. And as a result of his ministry there, the Bible says in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 10, that all they that dwelt in Asia, now it's talking about Asia Minor, but it says that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. In other words, this was a very profitable ministry. This work in the city of Ephesus was a very profitable work. From this church, the word of God is being spread throughout all of Asia Minor, and people everywhere are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. This was truly a great church. Truly a great church. At the end of that missionary journey, at the end of his third missionary journey, we know the Apostle Paul, of course, was arrested in Jerusalem. He was then sent to Caesarea under false pretenses. He was held there for a period of 2 years. Then he finally appealed to stand before Caesar in Rome. He caught a ship. He's taken then to Rome, where he is put under a type of house arrest. And while he was there in that situation in Rome, Paul wrote a couple of books that are referred to in the Bible. In Bible study, we refer to them as the prison epistles. These are epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And one of the epistles that he wrote was to the church at Ephesus. One of the epistles that he wrote while in Rome was to this church of the Ephesians. And so we're going to say for our study that this book was written from Rome, And it was written around 60 to 63 A.D. And my thing is frozen up again back there, Brother Jerick. It's frozen up again. I think you've got a Windows pop-up or something that keep. Okay, there we go. And so it was written from Rome, 60 to 63 A.D. Now notice number two, the purpose. Got it now. Thank you. The purpose of the book. And first of all, there is the historical purpose. The historical purpose. Even though the church at Ephesus was a great church, and it was a great church, even though it was a great church, however, there began to be some early signs that their love for the Lord was beginning to cool. Their love for the Lord was not what it used to be. They were cooling in their relationship with God. In fact, just 30 years later, after Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, just 30 years later, the Apostle John would write a message to the church at Ephesus. That message is found in Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, John, writing to this same church, church at Ephesus, this church that had such a great testimony, people all over Asia are hearing about Jesus Christ because of the ministry of this church. Within just 30 years, John writes, here's what he says. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Now, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. And he's listed all of their great attributes, but then he says, "I have something against you. Because," and here's what it is, "you have left your first love." You have left your first love. In other words, this church was now doing the things that Paul had taught them. But the only reason they were doing the things that Paul had taught them was simply because, well, you know, that's the way we've always done it around here. That's what Paul told us, and that's what we've been doing ever since, and it's just always been that way. In other words, they were doing things simply because that was how they'd always done it, and they weren't doing those things because they loved the Lord. It wasn't the actions that was wrong, it was the motivation of the heart that was wrong. And the problem with the heart was their heart had grown cold. Their heart had grown cold. Their love had grown cold. And therefore, we find the rebuke that is given. There's also a theological purpose that is given. The theological purpose, because of the danger signs that were already being seen, Paul wanted to revive the love of this church. He wanted to rekindle the love of this church for the Savior. And he sought to do that by reminding them of three things. First of all, he wanted to remind them of their hope of God's calling. That's found in chapter 1, verse 18. He wanted to remind them of the hope they had in God's calling. He also wanted to remind them of their riches in God's inheritance. That's found in chapter 1, verse 18. And he also wanted to remind them of their resources in God's power. That's found in chapter 1, verse 19. Bottom line, when you look at all three of these things together, bottom line, I think Warren Wiersbe was right when he said that the theological purpose of this book is to show the believers' riches in Christ. And by showing the riches that we have in Christ, the desire of the apostle was that the heart of the Ephesians might be rekindled in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Theological purpose. Now let's notice number three, the story that is found here in the book. First of all, letter A, we find Paul's introduction. Paul's introduction. This is found in chapter 1. Verse 1 down to verse 1 and verse 2. And in his introduction, we find that there are two things that are given there. First of all, we see his greeting to this church of believers there in the city of Ephesus. We also find his prayer for them. And of course, his prayer, as we have seen before and as we will see again, his prayer was simply that they might know God's grace, that they might know God's peace. And again, may I just remind you that the order there is so very important. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. The order is important. Grace, then peace. There is no real peace until we know the grace of God, right? And so the prayer that he had, grace, peace. And then we also see letter B. We see Paul's doctrine. We see Paul's doctrine. This is found in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, down to chapter 3 and verse number 21. And in this section, Paul's going to deal with the riches that are ours. The riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of several things. First of all, number one, he talks about our spiritual possessions. Our spiritual possessions. This is found in chapter 1, verse 3, down to verse number 14. Verse number 3 to verse number 14. He talks about the spiritual possessions we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And he shows that these spiritual possessions that we have, first of all, they are from the Father. They are from the Father. And he goes to show how that these spiritual possessions that we have come from the Father in that he has chosen us. He has chosen us. He has predestinated us to be adopted as his children. And this is one of the blessings that we have from the Father, that we are his children, that we are called the children of God, and that we have been chosen and predestined to become his children in every way. In every way. Not only is there a spiritual possession that is ours from the Father, but this great spiritual possession that comes to us from the Father is by virtue of what we have from the Son. From the Son. And from the Son we find that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. That's how we become one of God's children. It's through the redemption and through the forgiveness of sin that is through his shed blood, and it is according to his grace. It is through his shed blood according to his grace. Redemption, forgiveness of sin. What a wonderful possession that we have. And then there is also the spiritual possession that is ours from the Spirit. From the Spirit. And we know that from the Spirit, a couple of things Paul is going to show us. First of all, he is our seal. He is our seal. The Bible says there that when we call on the Lord and we put our faith and trust in him, that we are sealed, right? With that Holy Spirit of promise. He's our seal. And so that seal is given to us. And it gives assurance of the eternal nature of our salvation. When we were in Korea, I used to carry this little piece of wood in my pocket, and it was called a tojam. In Chinese, I think you call it a chop, right? And so I had this tojam in my pocket. Whenever I go to the bank, when I went to the post office to do any kind of business, I would fill out the paperwork, I would sign my name, and then I'd take out that tojam, put my chop on there. Now here's the thing, once I chopped it, or once I put my tojam on it, nothing could be changed. I made a mistake, got to tear up the whole thing, start all over. Had to tear up the whole thing, start all over. Nothing could be changed once the seal was applied. Now that's exactly the idea that we find Paul teaching here in the book of Ephesians. When the seal of God's Spirit is applied to our life at the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our salvation is eternally secure. Nothing can change it. Nothing can change. The seal cannot be broken. The seal cannot be broken. And so he is our seal, number one. Not only that, he is also our earnest. He is our earnest. In other words, because of his presence in our life, we have an assurance of the inheritance that God has for us. He is the earnest. We could say he is the down payment. When we trust Christ, we have the promise of a wonderful assurance, and it all begins, all of that inheritance that God has for us, it begins when he gives to us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to indwell us until that day that he takes us home to be with him. The wonderful possessions we have from the Father, wonderful possession we have from the Son, wonderful possession that we have from the Holy Spirit. And after dealing with these subjects, Paul closes this section. He brings this section to a close, Ephesians 1, verse 15 to verse number 23. He closes this section with a prayer. And his prayer is simply that those believers in Ephesus, his prayer is that they might truly understand all that is theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. That would be my prayer for all of us here this morning. That all of us might fully understand all of the wonderful possessions that are ours because of Christ. If we would understand that, I guarantee you, the effect of it would be we would love him more, wouldn't we? We would love him more completely. That's exactly what Paul's desire is. And so we see his prayer, that they would truly understand all the benefits that are theirs, all the possessions that are theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only does he talk about our spiritual possessions, number two, he talks about our spiritual position. He talks about our spiritual position. This is found in chapter 2, verse 1, down to verse number 22. And as he talks about our spiritual position, there's a couple of things that he speaks of. First of all, he declares that we are raised and seated. We are raised and seated. Notice it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. Paul speaks of the fact that God has, now notice what he says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Raised and seated in heavenly places. That's our spiritual position. Now, Singapore is a pretty nice place, but I tell you, we're not in heaven yet. Okay, don't think we are. We're not in heaven yet. Physically, we're still down here, right? But spiritually, already raised and seated in heavenly places. And of course, the great purpose is that so that in the ages to come, we might be able to look back and remember and praise God for the wonderful greatness of the riches and grace and kindness that he has shown to us. Raised and seated. Not only are we raised and seated, Paul also says that we are reconciled and set. Notice this, over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 19. We are reconciled and set. Ephesians 2, 18, 19. For through him we both. Now, the word both there, if you take the context into context, and you should always do that, But when you take this into context, you realize the word both there, he is referring to Jew and Gentile. In other words, he's referring to all believers, regardless of where they come from. Whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, makes no difference. He says that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Raised and seated, reconciled and set. We're no longer strangers, we are citizens. Just as the songwriter said, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's already been settled. Our citizenship is there. And we are of the household of God. What does that mean? Simply means we're his children. We're his children. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And after dealing with these great subjects, Paul again is going to close this section with a prayer. He's going to close this section with another prayer. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3. And in this prayer, the Apostle Paul is going to pray, first of all, that these Ephesian believers would know the power of the Spirit. That's found in Ephesians 3:16. His prayer is that these Ephesian believers would be rooted and grounded in love for one another. That's found in Ephesians 3:17. And his prayer is that these believers might understand and comprehend all of the fullness of God's love. To understand the fullness of God's love. Have you ever thought about how much God loves you? Have you ever just thought about that? How much God loves you? May I simply say that there's no way we can comprehend that? There's no way that our finite minds can ever fathom how much God loves us? Say, how do you know? Well, I know because of what the Apostle Paul said. Would you look at this next verse? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, his prayer is that these believers in Ephesus may be able to comprehend with all saints, that includes us. Notice it. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height and to know the love of Christ? Notice these next three words. Which passeth knowledge. It's beyond your comprehension. It's beyond your ability to be able to understand it. And the reason he wants us, though, to grapple with this question and to investigate the greatness of God's love for us is simply that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Great prayer. Great prayer Paul prays for these believers at Ephesus. It's a great way for us to pray for one another, by the way, as well, using those same points, praying for one another. Then we see in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul then moves to the next section and we find Paul's instruction. Paul's instruction, this found in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, down in verse number 20. After declaring the doctrine, the Apostle Paul would now show those Ephesians the responsibilities that come with such great blessings. By the way, every blessing that God gives us carries a responsibility. Every blessing that God gives to us, there are responsibilities that go along with the blessings, okay? And so I want you to notice, he talks about several things here. Because of the great blessings of God, number one, we find our call to walk in unity. We find there is a call that we are to walk in unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse number 16. And he talks about two main ideas here in this section. First of all, he talks about preserving unity. Preserving unity. Let me just tell you something. Unity is not something that just happens. Unity is not something that just comes along. Unity is something we have to work at it. It takes work. It takes effort. Because the problem is that all of us have this little thing inside of us called pride. Called pride. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, that it is only by pride that contentions come. In other words, anytime you see two people who are like this with one another, I guarantee you, one or both of them have pride operating. Instead of being ruled by God, they're being ruled by their pride. Only by pride. I didn't say that. God did. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at him. Only by pride. That's what the Bible says, okay? Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride. And so therefore, Paul wrote this. Here's what he said. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all pride and arrogance, knowing that you are the cream of God's crop on this earth. No, that's not what it says, is it? No, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring, that word endeavoring, that means striving. That means working at it. That means putting all your energy into this business of doing something. Endeavoring what? To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Preserving unity. But not only are we to be preserving unity, we are to be practicing unity. We are to be practicing unity. In other words, each member of the church is to be growing in their own relationship with the Lord, and they are to be ministering to others, and the unity will come as together we are serving Christ and serving one another with all lowliness and humility of mind. That's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. So he talks about how that we're called to walk in unity. Number two, we are also called to walk in purity. We're called to walk in purity. This is found in chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse number 21. And there's a couple of things that he speaks of when he talks about walking in purity. Number one, we are to walk in godliness. We're to walk in godliness. And in other words, Paul says we are not to walk as other Gentiles. As other Gentiles. And then he gives a listing of some things there. What that means is we don't walk like the people of the world. We're different. We don't walk like the unbelieving crowd. We're different. And so he says that we're to walk in godliness, not in vanity. Which is just another word for what? Another word for what? Pride. Yeah. Don't walk in. That's how the world operates. We're not supposed to operate that way. Don't walk in vanity. Don't walk in darkness. Instead of following the ways of the world, we're to walk in the light of God's truth, right? We're to walk. So don't walk in darkness. Don't walk in uncleanness. We're not to act like the world acts. We're to live holy and godly in the midst of this wicked world. We don't adopt the world's way. We follow God's way. So no uncleanness. And he talks about these things, vanity, darkness, uncleanness. And here's what he says, Ephesians 4:20. Ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, you haven't learned to walk in pride from Christ. And you haven't learned to walk in uncleanness and darkness from Christ. You've learned something better. You follow Him. You follow Him. Walk in godliness. He also says that we're to walk in love. Walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 2. Here's what he said. He said, walk in love. But now he's going to make it very clear what kind of love it is we're to exercise. What kind of love it is we're to walk in. He says we're to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. This is the very thing. Paul here is simply restating the very thing that Jesus commanded in John chapter 14, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How? In the same way, I have loved you. That's how I want you to love others. In the same way that I have loved you. That's the command. And so he declares that we're to walk in love. Also, we're to walk in light. We're to walk in light. Chapter 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't walk in the way of the darkness of this world. We're to walk in light. But not only are we to walk in light, we are to point out to others the darkness of the world. We're to reprove those ways so that others might be warned that they will not go into the path of darkness, but they will continue to walk in the light that God has given us in His Word. Walk in light. Walk in light. And then He also says that we're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in wisdom. Ephesians 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Now that word circumspectly simply means to walk with great carefulness. To be very diligent. To be very diligent. To walk carefully. To walk carefully. Not as wise. Not as fools. Not as fools, but as wise. As wise. Walk in wisdom. We also find number three, there is a call to walk in harmony. This is found in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to chapter 6 and verse number 9. To walk in harmony. And he's going to give three illustrations here as he presents this point to us. First of all, he deals with the issue of husbands with wives. Husbands with wives. Boy, we could spend 2 or 3 weeks on this one, couldn't we? Husbands with wives. And he's going to show how that husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. He's also going to show how that on the side of the wife is to submit to the authority of her husband, and she's to obey her husband in the same way that Christ submits to and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. See, again, it goes back to what we saw before. Right? That we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not to operate in pride, but we're to operate in love toward one another. So the husband is to love the wife like Christ loved the church. And the wife is to reverence and honor her husband as the church reverences and obeys Christ. It's all about Christ. It's true in the church, by the way. It also should be true in your home. And the reason why many homes are ending up on the rocks of divorce is simply because they ignore the biblical admonition that is given for how a home is to operate. And so husbands and wives. He also deals with parents with children. He talks about the relationship, the harmony between parents and children. Children are to obey their parents. And all the parents said, amen. All right. Yeah, let me write that one down. I want to underline that verse. I'm going to remind my kids every day. Kids, look right here. Parents, children, obey your parents. Well, you better keep reading, because Paul also showed parents are responsible to teach their kids. Teaching your kids, I'm going to get on my soapbox here for just a minute, okay? Teaching your kids is not the responsibility of the maid. Teaching your kids is not the responsibility of the TV or the internet or the iPhone or the iPad. Teaching your kids, parents, is your responsibility, and particularly the responsibility rests on the shoulders of you who are fathers. The command is given, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And every one of us as fathers will one day stand before God, and we will give an account for how our kids have been raised. Parents, teach your kids. Kids, obey your parents. I'm 63 years old. I still do what my mama tells me, because I know if I don't, she'll get a stick and beat me with it. Masters and servants, number three. Masters with servants. Servants are to serve their masters. Servants are to serve their masters. Get this. As they serve Christ. By the way, let me just tell you. If you are not self-employed, you are somebody's servant. All right? We don't call it a servant. We call it an employee. But you're basically working to put money in somebody else's pocket. You are a servant. You're a servant. And as a servant, you are to serve your master. You're to serve your boss. You're to serve your superior. Whoever it is that is over you, you are to serve them in the very same way you would serve Christ. Okay? Now, some of you are in a position of leadership. Some of you, you are the boss. You are the superior. You have people under your authority. And for you, there is also a warning, and that is this. Masters are to remember they have a master who is in heaven. And the old law is still true. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. That's what you reap. And so Paul encourages these folks to walk in harmony, husbands with the wives, parents with the children, masters with their servants. And then number four, there is the call, our call to walk in victory. This is found in chapter six, verse 10 to verse number 20. And Paul reminds us here that we are, and it's hard for us to realize this. It's hard for us to realize because it's hard for us to imagine something we can't see, right? It's hard for us to imagine something that we can't physically see, we can't physically handle it. But Paul reminds us here that whether we can see it or not, we need to understand we are in a spiritual warfare. We're in a spiritual war. The enemies that we deal with and the weapons that we deal with are not carnal. They are not physical. They're spiritual. And we're in a spiritual warfare, and therefore the Apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The only way that you're going to be victorious in your Christian life and the only way you're going to have victory over the things of this world is when we use the armor that God has provided for us. And so Paul talks about that armor. He defines it for us. And he encourages us to put it on and to use it. Now I want you to notice number four, the application. How does this verse apply to us? Well, Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse number 37, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with, notice the next word, very small but very important. Only three letters but so very powerful. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now that's what God requires. That's what God expects from every one of us. And that's exactly what was happening there in the church at Ephesus. They were a church that was on fire. Their love for God was burning hot. They loved him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. But there came a day when that love began to cool. I'm sure you've heard the story of the old man that was sitting by a fire, reached out into this roaring fire. Embers are glowing red. If you ever sit around a fire, don't you love that? That's a great time to toast marshmallows, by the way. But the embers are glowing red. He reached over with his poker, took one ember, and pulled it out away from the fire. And almost immediately, you know what happened? That ember began to grow dark. As it began to grow cold. And the more cool it became, or the cooler it became, the darker it became. But when he moved it back to the fire, very quickly it began to glow red once again. You see, here's what happens. When our love for God begins to grow cold, you know what we need to do? We just need to get closer to God again. We just need to get closer to Him. We need to fall in love with Him all over again. That's what Paul was encouraging the church at Ephesus to do. And if your heart has grown cold toward the Lord, then I would encourage you this morning. Let's learn from the lesson that we find here in the book at Ephesus. Let's get closer to the Lord, that our love might be restored, that it might once again burn hot, and that we might truly love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your word, and take these few thoughts and apply them in each of our hearts according to our need. Lord, thank You for the things that we've been able to see, the things that we've been able to learn. And I pray that You would help us this morning, that we might dedicate ourselves afresh and anew to love You the way we should. Bless in the service that is to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.